This morning's passage comes from Ephesians 5, verses 21 through 33. It can be found on page 1039 in the Black Chair Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord. Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. I am tempted to open up this sermon by making a reference to The Princess Bride, but I'm not going to do that. So, Ephesians, God's big plan for Christ's new people, and today we have the privilege of tackling and thinking about this very important topic of marriage. Let me ask a question as we get started here. What does it take for a Christian married couple to stay in love? What would you say? You know, if we were to Google that question, which I might have done, or read books on this topic, or, you know, if you were to scroll through Facebook or your Twitter feed and kind of hunt for marriage advice, you would find a host of things like, you have to want it, or remember the good times, or plan out new experiences with your spouse, or appreciate each other more, or do something special, or set aside your differences. And these are, I mean, this is not bad advice, right? But what if I were to tell you that our starting question is actually a bad one? This question I gave you, so don't feel badly about it. I'll feel badly about it. Here's a better question. What if the right question wasn't about staying in love, but rather keeping the covenant? Okay? Andrew Peterson is perhaps one of my favorite artists, and certainly my favorite Andrew Peterson song talks about marriage and describes marriage as dancing in the minefields, sailing in the storms. And then he says this, he says, it was harder than we dreamed, but I believe that's what the promise is for. You hear that? That's what the promise is for. So friends, staying married is not primarily about staying in love. It's about keeping the marital covenant, strengthening the marital covenant. So it's about understanding what is that covenant that God asked for a husband and wife to keep? What are the contours of it? What are the roles involved in it? And how in particular is Christ exalted through that covenant? That is what today's sermon is all about, because that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Here's the main point of the sermon. You'll see it on your screen as usual. God's plan for marriage is that a life together of loving headship and intelligent submission would shout out the gospel. I'll say it again. God's plan for marriage is that a life together of loving headship and intelligent submission would shout out the gospel in such a way that when the world looks at your marriage, they will long for the true and ultimate bridegroom, Jesus. Wouldn't that be something? Let's first set the table a little bit by looking at chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God, Paul says, as dearly loved children. And so there's something about the Christian life that's meant to imitate God, to teach others and also this world something about who God is. And so Paul says in chapter 5, three times, and we looked at this last week, walk in love, walk in light, and walk with wisdom. And so if you're imitating God, then you will walk differently than the way the world wants you to walk. This is what we, again, looked at last week. And we ended by thinking about what does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? And remember, there was four ways, those four ing words, participles, right? And so if you look at verse 19, here's the first participle, speaking to one another. The next one is singing and making music. And then the third, giving thanks. And then finally, and this is what Adam just read, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. So that last ing statement, that last participle, sets the tone not only for this sermon about marriage, but the next sermon coming up. Submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, this is not talking about absolute submission. And everyone everywhere should submit to each other. What Paul means by this is actually unpacked clearly in the three relational spheres that come up at the end of chapter 5. Marriage is the first sphere. And there's parenting, that's in chapter 6. And then the workplace in chapter 6 as well. So what Paul is saying in summary is this: submit to one another. When he says that, he means submit to others according to the authority and order established by God in these particular relational spheres. That's what Paul is saying. Now, we got to just say something off the bat. Submission and authority, this is not an easy topic to tackle, right? Here we are. Thank you, Paul. We're going to tackle it. And these words have baggage, right? There are cultural challenges with these words that kind of press us to redefine them, but also challenges within churches. Some of you may be dismayed by things, not only things outside the church, but what's happening inside the church. Ways marriage has not been taught well. Ways the ideas of headship and authority and submission have been taught in maybe harmful ways or unhelpful ways, either by neglecting God's commandments that we see here or by kind of an overzealous application of them. So this morning, I want you to see God's heart for us. That's my prayer. I want you to see God's heart for us in his good commandments, okay? So I want to give you three ways from this passage to keep or strengthen the marital covenant. Now, some of you are not married. I recognize that. You're single. Maybe you're younger, or maybe you're widowed. And you might be wondering, what does this sermon have to do with me? Well, first of all, it's helpful for all of us to be encouraged and challenged by what the Bible teaches about this topic about marriages, so we as a church can help strengthen other people's marriages, right? So that's important. But even more than that, there's something going on in this passage. We're going to land on that on the last point, but there's something going on in this passage that has eternal significance. In other words, it applies to everybody in this room, and I want to get there. So there's a sense in which this passage may prepare some of you to be married, and there's a sense in which this passage prepares all of us to consider the ultimate marriage. Now, here's the first way to keep the marital covenant. Wives, notice in verses 22 through 24, are called to follow in faith, or the word that he uses is submit. Now, it's extraordinary to see these words here. Like, is the CSB translation out of touch with reality, right? I mean, we're in the 21st century, and ours is an age of liberation and permissiveness and freedom, right? And so anything even mildly touching on the possibility of oppression is deeply resented and strongly resisted. But here we are. It's in our Bibles. And so we have to deal with this. What does Paul mean here? Well, before we get into his specific commandments, we've got to step back and recognize that, first of all, there is a God, right? And this God has specific designs for marriage. And these designs for marriage are good and glorious and life-giving. It's a good place to start. So we're going to start there. We must recognize these commands for wives are good and life-giving commandments. In other words, this isn't Paul's opinion or kind of like a suggestion, or he's giving advice to specific couples in Ephesus. This is transcultural truth. It applies to every Christian marriage. Now, consider this. In all 40 uses of submit in the New Testament, what it means in every use is to carefully arrange yourself under someone else's authority. So, you know, a soldier accepts the authority of a commanding officer, or a vassal welcomes his king's rule, and so forth. Now, submission doesn't work best unless there is a worthy authority to submit to. But Submission can work even when the authority isn't functioning perfectly. Do you remember times when you were a kid and like your dad was out of sorts for a couple days and maybe your mom was stressed out and the kids just kind of figured it out and managed okay? Do you remember that? Maybe it was just for a few hours, or maybe for a couple days. It wasn't the perfect system. And with time, hopefully mom and dad got back into the swing of being godly authority figures. Well, the same thing can work in marriage. This is why an imperfect husband is not an excuse to skip this commandment. Okay? That's important. Now, we got to recognize in both ancient times, whether it's Jewish or Greco-Roman culture, there was an almost universal disdain for women. So, for example, the Jews issued prayers for men that went something like this. I shouldn't be chuckling, but it's a little ridiculous, which is why I'm chuckling, okay? Hey, thanks God for not making me a Gentile or a woman. What? Like, that's crazy, right? And if you think that's bad, the Greco-Roman culture was far worse in the way they thought about women. So Jesus was a freak show in his liberating attitudes towards women. I mean, he taught them, he healed them, he freely interacted with them, he received support from them. Women were even the first witnesses of his resurrection. And so all of this was absolutely stunning in a broader culture that deemed women as inferior. And so Paul's teaching is not meant to kind of downgrade women or affirm the Jewish or Greco-Roman culture in any way. As John Yoder, the scholar, has said, equality of worth is not equality of role. So men and women, husbands and wives, are equally created in God's image. They're equally sinful before a holy God, and they have equal access to the grace of the cross, right? So there's a lot of equality that Jesus himself, as well as Paul and others, affirm. And so we just want to kind of circle and underline that before we move forward. And yet, as we see here, Paul still calls them, husband and wife, to different roles. Notice the motivation in verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean, as some chauvinists have claimed, that wives are to treat their husbands like God. Like, no, we don't want to go there. This means that their submission is a duty that they owe to God. In other words, wives, your submission is ultimately part of your service to the Lord. And the reason for this sort of service, notice, is found in verses 23 and 24. Just like Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head over his wife. You see that? Just like Jesus exercises loving rule, loving care for his church, so a husband should exercise loving rule, loving care for her. And so submission is basically the wife saying, okay, I'm down with that. I welcome that. And what this doesn't mean is that submission is slavish obedience or follow your husband into sin or just be kind of a doormat or don't ever confront him. Absolutely not. Submission isn't a mindless thing. There's a lot of thoughtfulness that goes into it. Consider Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember when he was praying and he's praying with clarity and passion? What was he praying? Hey, take this cup from me. I don't want to go to the cross. And so he's talking to his father, and he's praying for this, and he's pleading with his father. He asked him three times to take away that cup. So there's thoughtfulness. There's a passion behind this request. But then do you remember how he concluded? He said, not my will, but yours. Now that is a picture of submission. The attitude is key, right? A heart that wants to nurture and support and engage with your husband's leadership and his vision for life and for your family. And some of that can't be clearly kind of quantified. You can't point to a particular thing because it's a posture of the heart, right? Sometimes wives are more gifted or competent than men. Sometimes wives are wiser in particular areas than husbands. And so if a husband has any sense at all, what is he going to do? He's going to listen to her. He's going to value her input. He's going to ask her question after question after question, going to glean. How can I do this better? How can I parent better? How can I be a better disciple of Jesus? But friends, he, the husband, according to this passage, bears that final responsibility. And so a godly wife is going to support his leadership and let him lead, even though mistakes are going to happen now and then. And the benefits of practicing submission are manifold. I mean, think about it with me. Practicing submission fosters peace and agreement rather than struggle and division. I think practicing submission is attractive to non-believing spouses, husbands, right? So Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he talks about this and he encourages wives to win over their unbelieving husbands with what? With their quiet submission. Isn't that interesting? And that certainly flies in the face of our culture today, right? And I just wanted to clarify that this commandment to submit isn't an excuse for accepting any sort of abuse, whether it's physical or otherwise, right? If you're in a difficult marital situation right now, maybe your spouse is a Christian or not, you need help, and that's okay. Submission doesn't mean to ignore the bad stuff and kind of sweep things under the rug, right? So let me encourage you, if you're in a difficult marital situation, to open up to your community group. That may sound kind of bold and risky, but that's a great place for you to say, hey, we need help. Can you help us? And if that's too intimidating, maybe open up to a pastor, or we've got biblical counselors here that can shut the door in our offices and we can try to help you and encourage you. And listen, the local church as a whole is designed to help strengthen marriages. And part of strengthening marriages is not to diminish a wife's role or diminish a husband's role in leading and submitting, but rather to help enhance those roles, bring those roles into greater focus. We want to help you practice the roles. You see, an unhealthy marriage, a painful marriage, isn't an indication that God's roles aren't working. It might be an indication that you're not practicing those roles rightly, right? So for the sister who is here, who is persevering in a difficult marriage right now, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you, sister. Submission will be blessed and rewarded by Jesus in heaven. Even if godly submission is not being appreciated by your husband, or maybe your friends are mocking you for it and they want you to step up or step out of the relationship, and maybe the culture as a whole is scorning what you're trying to do, I want to encourage you with the vision of Jesus. Jesus, the suffering servant, he knows a little something about how hard it can be to submit to others, right? He knows. And he sees your pain and the cost that you're bearing, the burden you're bearing, and he's going to reward you in due time. So be encouraged. You can trust this Jesus. So wives, you will actually be your truest self. Everybody here, you know, we hear this in culture, right? How do we become our truest self? You will be your truest self in Christ when you are not in rebellion against your husband, but rather when you are voluntarily and joyfully submitting to him. You know, it began at some point in the front of a church, right? Maybe years ago or decades ago for some of you. You remember that day? Maybe it was a summer afternoon, and you were just delighted. You were delighted to stand there and take these vows and yeah, maybe even submit to your husband. And it was just a wonderful thing and a wonderful experience for you to even think about these roles. Well, here we are, years later, maybe decades later, and that same covenant-keeping contour of submission still applies today to your marriage. That's the first way to strengthen your marital covenant, is wives are called to follow in faith. The second way to strengthen your covenant is this: husbands are called to lead with love, to lead with love. Submission isn't easy, right? It requires kind of swimming against the current of our Western society today. But one thing that makes it easy is a husband who loves sacrificially, a husband whose authority is easy to follow. So let me ask you, brothers, is your headship an easy headship for your wife? That's a question I'm asking myself as I've been studying this passage this past week. Notice that Paul dedicates far more space to exhorting the husband in his headship than exhorting the wife in her submission, right? So, brothers, we got to listen up here, okay? This is for you. This is for me. It's important for us to really consider this. Headship was introduced in the first few verses, in verses 23 through 24. But notice Paul doesn't say, starting in verse 25, he doesn't say lead them, though that's obviously implied. He says, love them. Three times in this section, he says, love them. And so my headship and my authority, it must flow from love. In fact, we can say right off the bat that if your leadership or your authority or your family vision or your ideas is ever lacking love, it doesn't matter how right you are. You're wrong. The tone, the flavor, the color of your leadership and your communication must contain a strong strain of love. of care, of gentleness, of kindness, or else it will look nothing like what God wants for husbandly headship. I want you to notice the two models for a husband's love here. They're both quite demanding. The first one is in verse 25. Husbands are called to love the wife as Christ loves the church. The second one's in verse 28, to love her as your own body. So let's kind of tackle these separately. First of all, our love brothers must be sacrificial in nature. How did Jesus love his bride, the church? Well, notice it talks about giving himself up for her, and that's at the cross, cleansing her of her sins to make her holy. Jesus will present his bride at the end of time, present his bride as a beautiful, radiant kind of being, you know, at the end of time, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean a husband's loving headship involves atonement, right? That's reserved for Jesus. But Christ's atonement sets a pattern, a structure of love for the husband. The structure of love, patterned after Jesus, is one of substitution, a love that kind of bears up and absorbs, okay? It's a death to self sort of love. But it's one where substitution has a direction, a purpose. It's not just kind of aimless sacrifice. Think about Jesus. For him, it was his aim, his direction, his purpose was the holiness of his bride, the cleansing, the presentation of his bride, the end of time. And so what's our vision? What's our purpose as we're considering our brides? Well, it's the same thing. A husband is to be concerned not primarily for his wife's short-term happiness, but for her long-term holiness. Brothers, do you have this vision for your wife? Your wife's increasing holiness, her increasing joy in the Lord, her increasing contentment in Christ. Is this on your radar? Are you primarily concerned for and working towards the day when she will stand before Christ? Have you led your family in such a way that service to the Lord and partnering in gospel ministry and growth and holiness together and making space for her to connect and serve and influence? Are these things in view? Is this part of your vision for your family? Or are you more concerned about golf? Are you more invested in the Bengals? Are you looking to develop your resume? Are you more concerned about nurturing your hobbies? And notice, again, the way to achieve this kind of God-wrought goal, her holiness, her sanctification, her salvation, her perseverance, is not through worldly force and manipulation, but by sacrificial death-to-self love. A godly husband will give up his life for this great cause, dying to whatever is easiest or hardest for him so that she will flourish. Is this on your mind? Is it on my mind? On a Monday morning, on a Wednesday night, on a Sunday morning. And this happens in small ways, but also big ways. I remember one of my best friends, Scott. I've known him since the third grade. And he got married just out of college. And he's a very, very gifted individual. He's an engineer. And he went to Albany, took his new wife out there, and they started a family. And they lived there for a few years. And his career just took off. I mean, It just took off. He worked, I guess I mentioned, he worked for GE. And his career was great. He was making a lot of money. He had lots of opportunities. But his wife was not doing well. And she started to sink relationally and spiritually in that particular area for different reasons. And so Scott said, you know what? I need to be willing to give up my career for the sake of her. And so he took her and their kids and he moved them back to Michigan to be closer to family. He gave up 50% of his salary, took a new job, started a new career path, which he's still on, because he believes what this passage says. I'm so thankful for my brother Scott. But it's not just the kind of the big career changes. It's also like the little things too, right? So helping with chores or taking the kids out to give her some respite or doing, you know, a little more at a cost to self so she can thrive. Adapting your social and sporting commitments. And even more than all these things, leading out in family worship times. Bible reading as a family. Crafting family liturgies and rhythms that will shape your wife and kids further into the image of Jesus. Brothers, is this on your mind? Is this part of your vision for this week? Let me give you just a simple thing that you can do tonight. Maybe some of you already do this, but for those of you that don't do this regularly, here's a small thing that might just kind of revolutionize your week, where you can invest in your wife. Before you go to bed, as you're sitting there, maybe you've got an iPad or you've got a book, whatever you do, put the book down, put the iPad down, look at her and say, hey, can we pray together for just a few minutes? And she might like do a triple take, like, whoa. But she's going to be really excited. I promise you. She'll be really excited if this is a new thing. Pray together as a couple before you go to bed. All of this involves an important task. It's kind of behind this, all of this. And that is, husbands, I think we're called to study our wives. This is kind of an ongoing responsibility for us, right? Her needs are going to change day to day, season to season. But I want you to consider, what are her needs right now this week? And how can I adjust? How can I kind of strategically meet her needs this week? How can I help her do that so that she can thrive, she can flourish? Now, I've got to say a word about authority as we're talking about this, because on one hand, authority is absolutely a good thing. And this is a culture we're living in that kind of poo-poos and just shuts down authority. And that undermining authority is not helpful. It's not biblical either. But I want to say something on the other side of that. Authority in biblical language is not synonym for tyranny. You know, you can be authoritative without being authoritarian, right? You can be strong but still tender. You can be lion-hearted but lamb-like. In fact, this is exactly how Jesus is, right? This is exactly how husbands ought to be too. You know, too many of us are strong maybe without any tenderness, or this is probably more prevalent in our culture today. We're passive. We're just kind of hanging back, and we just kind of come home and coast into our evenings while everything else is going on, and maybe our wives are leading the show. And I understand personally the fact that you're tired. I'm tired too, and yet God has called us to more. He's called us to more. Now, it's interesting. The gospel of Jesus should knock the silly swagger out of us. And yet that same gospel should energize us to have a big vision for our families and our wives. You know, Jesus picks up the slave towel and the slave basin to wash feet. He's serving in ways that are radical, but he also got really fired up about stuff, right? He had a vision, not only for his own life, but a vision for his disciples and those he's influencing. Abuse of authority is absolutely wicked, and we should be exposing and dealing with it. But I want you to remember this. The presence of accountability and authority is not abuse. The call to holiness and vision and reclaiming your family life and reshaping your home culture, that's not controlling. That's 100% loving. That's what husbands are called to do. Notice verse 28, the second kind of model here. Love her as your own body. Let's read these verses. It says, in the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. So here's a second model of a husband's love. And here, Paul is endorsing the teaching of Genesis, but also Jesus, that in marriage, a man and woman are united as two persons in one flesh, one kind of soul union. And so he's saying, listen, a sensible person provides for their own bodies, right? So you feed your body and you clothe your body and you rest and so forth. So a husband who's united in one flesh with his wife is going to take responsibility for providing and caring, or I like the ESV translation, nourishing and cherishing his own body, which is his wife. And friends, this is more than just providing materially for her. Think about Jesus and how he cares for his own body, the church. This is not just a one-time thing. This is an ongoing thing, right? He nourishes the church through his word and by his spirit. He cherishes the church through affectionate, kind of spirit-wrought affection. And that's also an ongoing thing. And so a husband also will care so deeply for his wife that he's committed to moving her life in a positive, desirable direction. I want you to listen to this. This is from Ray Ortland Jr. He says, a woman married to a nourishing and cherishing man comes to the end of her days as an older lady, and as she's sitting on a porch somewhere in a rocking chair, looking back on her life, she is praising God and thinking, being married to my husband opened up my whole life. Yes, we suffered. Yes, we made mistakes. But in it all, my husband thought of me. He cared about how my life was going. What a great run we had living together for Jesus. Close quote. Husbands, don't you want this for her? I certainly do. And you know, as I think about marriages in my life that have been kind of modeled for me, both the headship side as well as the submission side, over the years, different churches I've been part of, I think of my own in-laws as well that have a godly marriage. And I'm just so thankful. I'm thankful for the marriages that exist here that are imperfect, and yet there's husbands that are trying to love sacrificially and wives that are trying to faithfully, intelligently submit to and follow their husbands. And it's an incredible thing when you see this working together. And if I can just like line all of you up here in front of me, the models that I've experienced, you know, what would I tell you? I would tell you, thank you. Thank you for being faithful to your spouse in this manner, because it has strengthened my own vision of marriage, but my own vision of Jesus in the church, Jesus' marriage to the church. And so let me thank you. And I know some of you are in a place where there's a cost to your headship right now. There's a cost to your submission right now. Oh, the Lord is pleased with you. The Lord is pleased with you. And I just want to encourage you to carry on. Steady on, as one of my pastor friends likes to say. Steady on. Keep going. The Lord is pleased. He sees it. He sees the cost. And this really brings me to something else I want to talk about, which is there's an abiding problem with all of this. And that problem is sin, right? You know, that's the ultimate reason for our difficulties in marriage and the cost that I just mentioned and our broken promises and our shouting matches and resentments and abuses and neglects and divorces and separations and every marital tragedy, it comes down to this three-letter word called sin. God declared these sad words in Genesis 3:16. Here's part of the curse. He's talking to the woman. He says, your desire woman, will be contrary to your husband, but he will rule over you. And so from that time forward, there's a curse that's placed on every marital relationship, and there's this predictable cycle of wives and husbands sinfully not only stepping on each other's toes, but stepping outside their own roles, either by being too passive or by being too aggressive. And each spouse starts to kind of aggravate the weaknesses of the others, and there's this downward spiral of bitterness and alienation and hurt and anger that ensues, right? And if you've been married for more than 3 weeks, you know this is true. I mean, friends, both defiant feminism and arrogant chauvinism fall short of the glory of Eden. And we as husbands and wives will never get back to the garden by pointing accusatory fingers at the other side. And let me just share. This passage was timely for me this past week because I needed to work through some things. And I needed to sit our family down at a dinner on Friday night and say, I'm sorry. And so this is where we're at. This is where all of our marriages are at, right? Repentance is always going to be required. We're not going to kind of rise always to the occasion of the biblical ideal. But what we need is the good news of the gospel, right? You will fail at what God has called you to as a husband and wife. I guarantee it. But there is grace available at the cross. First, to forgive you when you've stepped out of bounds, and then to help grow you. Your spouse doesn't need your perfection. She needs your progress. And that is exactly what the gospel can provide. It provides grace. You need it. I need it. I needed it this week, guys. The gospel will provide the exact amount of grace for you to practice this role, these roles, tomorrow. So will you lean into that provision of mercy, that's designed especially for your marriage, your relationship, your flaws, your deficiencies, your blind spots? Will you lean into that provision of mercy? Because marriage is like a dance, right? I mean, we're both kind of learning our roles as partners, but you don't kind of get married knowing the steps, right? You've got to learn them. And so we need grace for that. We step on their toes, but also just to know the steps. God has provided that. The third way to keep the covenant, and this is the third point you'll see, is that everybody needs to recognize the mystery of marriage. The mystery of marriage. You know, when you get to these verses, there's kind of this quiet escalation. I know sometimes we don't feel it when we read it, these last few verses. Maybe it's just kind of a summary statement, or maybe we don't fully understand it. But I want to help you see what Paul is saying here, and hopefully the Holy Spirit will help us to feel what we ought to feel as well. You see, this passage is ultimately not about human marriage. For all of us who watched rom-coms and emptied Kleenex boxes for years and years, longing for that relationship someday with someone, a marriage made in heaven. Well, friends, the freeing truth is that human marriage is not ultimate. The freeing truth of that is that human marriage reveals something of eternal significance. I want you to look at this. Look at verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two would become one flesh. Okay, so Paul is quoting Genesis 2, verse 24, which is the most foundational, kind of fundamental statement in the Old Testament about God's plan for marriage. But why is he bringing this quotation at this particular time? Well, look at verse 32. This mystery, there it is profound. But I am talking about Christ and the church. So is he talking about human marriage? No, he just said it. He's talking about Jesus and his bride, the church. Here is what Paul is saying. Just like the first Adam was joined to his wife and they became one flesh, so the last Adam, Jesus, is joined to his bride, the church, and now they are one flesh. Paul's argument is that Christ's relationship with the church is the template after which human marital relationships are patterned, not the other way around. Now, do you hear that? We put so much emphasis on human marriage. It's the pinnacle of human joy. It's the climax of the human relational experience. But wait a second. Look at what God's saying here. He's saying that there's another marriage. And he's saying that way back in Genesis, God had this other marriage in mind. And this other marriage is why God created the universe and gave us marriage in Eden, and why couples fall in love and get married in this world today. Every time a bride and a groom stand and take their vows, they are reenacting the biblical love story, whether they realize it or not. The Son of God stepping down out of eternity, entering our time, taking on flesh, pursuing and winning his wayward bride. That dramatic super reality is the breathtaking reason why human marriage exists. This is the mystery of marriage. Now, Christian married couples, we have the privilege of making this mystery of the gospel visible in the world today. Listen, folks, I don't want you to think that Jesus and the church are the metaphor in this passage. Your marriage is the metaphor. You see that? The picture, the shadow, the type is your marriage. Christ and the church, they are the substance, the reality of all realities. So if we struggle to understand how Christ loves us, think of an utterly devoted husband. If we struggle to understand how to please Jesus, how to submit to Jesus, how to follow Jesus, think of a wonderfully supportive wife. If we're single or widowed or divorced, don't miss where Paul directs your attention, not to a new spouse, but to the marriage of Jesus and his church. And friends, if we're married and we're painfully aware that our marriage is far from the ideal, we must remember that it can only ever be but a shadow of the real thing. For the real thing is our union with Jesus at the most glorious wedding banquet in that far-off kingdom that is slowly sneaking up on us. We are one day closer to that wedding day. Now, this is precisely why safeguarding the definition of marriage now and preserving the roles within it is absolutely crucial. Okay? Marriage is not a human invention. It's a divine revelation. Its design was never ours to mold and fashion according to our own whims. It was given to us at the beginning of time as a brightly shining creational constant with eternal significance. Now, none of us do marriage perfectly, but we have no right to redefine it and every reason to revere it. You know, there's a Supreme Court nominee, her name's Judge Jackson, and she recently refused to define what a woman is. We Christians don't balk at that because we're a bunch of meanies, okay? We insist that she answer the question and hold the biological line that's been held for centuries. Why do we do this? Because the display of the gospel is at stake. Compromising biological gender distinctions diminishes the display of the gospel. Relinquishing marriage between a man and a woman weakens the display of the gospel. Fudging on the distinct roles that men and women play in marriage distorts the picture of the gospel. We must raise up a faithful generation, a prophetic counterculture that holds the biblical line, not because we are meanies or grumpy evangelicals, but for the sake of the gospel. Because God's plan for marriage has the ultimate end to shout out the gospel, to stir in us a longing for the true bridegroom, who's Jesus. So this week, based on this passage, may we all be thinking about human marriage, yes. But far more, may we be thinking about the ultimate marriage that will be consummated at the end of time. Amen. Let's take a few moments to consider the passage and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.